I was remiss in not saying this earlier, so let me say it now. Every year we are grateful to Deidre for producing the video of the graduates, and this is no less true this year. Deidre, thank you for doing this. I was reading, as I hope most of you are, through our target book, WIF, and in the book, in chapter 7, in the chapter Life with God, the author recounts this story from the life of Martin Luther King Jr. On the night of January 27th, 1956, Martin Luther King Jr. heard two voices. The first came when a telephone call awakened him in the middle of the night. "Listen, nigger," the voice said, "we're tired of you and your mess. If you ain't out of town in 3 days, we're going to blow your brains out and blow up your house." Click. Now, 2 months earlier, Rosa Parks had boarded a bus in Montgomery, Alabama, and the driver, seeing a white person standing, said, "Niggers, move to the back of the bus." Everyone complied except Parks. She did not move from her seat until the police arrested her, and the Montgomery bus boycott thus began. The organizers of the boycott sought the support of black ministers in town, the youngest of whom was King, at just 26 years of age. King got recruited, when he wasn't present, to become president of the boycott committee. Within days, King had become the focus of the white citizens' council attacks, hate mail, obscene phone calls, threats to his wife, an infant daughter, came quickly. Almost every day, King said, "Someone warned me that he had heard some white person making plans to get rid of me." Then came that phone call on the night of January 27th. King admitted being scared to death. He contemplated how he might leave Montgomery without appearing to be a coward. He confessed his fear to God as he prayed in the darkness in his kitchen. And that was when he heard the second voice, the inner voice. "Stand up for righteousness," the voice said. "Stand up for justice. Stand up for the truth. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." The voice promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone, never alone, no, never alone. He promised to never leave me and to never leave me alone. For the first time, he felt the reality of God with him. King said the voice convinced him that "I can stand up, I can face what comes, I can face anything." His newfound courage in God's unceasing presence would be tested 4 days later. After finishing speaking at church, somebody came rushing in and said, "Your house has been bombed." He arrived to the parsonage to discover the whole front of the home was destroyed and gone. Hundreds of angry black citizens were surrounding the house, with more coming from every direction. The white police officers tried to keep order, but the mob was armed. And King signaled the crowd to calm down. He reminded those who had come to do battle that he who lives by the sword shall perish by the sword. And then, to the amazement of both the angry black citizens and the frightened black police, white police officers, King calmly told the crowd, "I want you to love your enemies. I want you to live like Jesus lived. I want you to be good to them. I want you to love them and let them know that you love them. What we are doing is right. What we are doing is just. God is with us. We need to do it in the right way." And the sight of Reverend King standing in the rubble of his fire-bombed home and calling the black citizens of Montgomery, Alabama, to love those responsible changed the course of the civil rights movement. But the real conversion did not happen on King's bombed-out porch, but 4 nights earlier in his tranquil kitchen over a cup of coffee as he relived in his mind everything that Jesus had done and everything that Jesus had taught him, and his fear was replaced by faith in the one who promised to always be with him. Let me read you our target passage from Scripture now. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul, speaking to his young disciple and protege, Timothy, says these words: "You have been raised on the message of the gospel, and you have followed the truth. If you pass on this wisdom to your church, you will be a good minister in Jesus Christ. Do not give in to false teaching or be distracted by foolish matters. Rather, train yourself in godliness." And by the way, if you know anything about structure and grammar, this is the core verb in the whole passage. That training oneself in godliness is Paul's main point, and everything else leads up to it or follows from it. It's an active verb with ongoing action, which means do it now, don't stop doing it, and be serious about this. Train yourself in godliness. In fact, exercise in it daily. For physical workouts are of some value, but a disciplined life of godliness is of more so, having value in all things, at all times, making you fit both for today and forever. By the way, if we took as much interest in training our children in godliness as we do in all of the other things that we train them in, if we took as much interest in helping our children understand the value and priority of spiritual exercise as we do in helping them understand the value of physical exercise, the church would not only be different, everybody in the church would be different. Now, this story from the book Life with God made me think of some thoughts I had shared with you, I think it's about 9 years ago now. So the first part of this is going to sound familiar to you. I hope so. I was telling somebody that I'm sharing part of an old thought, and they said, "Can you do that?" With respect to our Christian lives, most of us want to play like Jesus on game day. We just don't want to practice like him all week long. We want to have Jesus' victorious game day experience. We want to make the touchdown. We want to score the winning shot. But we want to do it without maintaining his laborious day-in and day-out practice habit. I don't know any better way to say this than this. We all want to be like Jesus. We all want to do the right thing, but we're not so keen about practicing it in the small things, day in and day out. We just hope that when the big things come, we will respond properly. And the painful reality is it doesn't work that way. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplined, says this: "We cannot respond in crisis as Jesus did if during the rest of our lives we live as anybody else does. The on-the-spot episodes are not the place where we can all of a sudden, even by the grace of God, redirect un-Christ-like tendencies of action towards Christ-likeness. We do not develop in a vacuum the ability to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to bless those who persecute us, or to give selflessly to others. Such responses, characteristic of the life of Jesus, can only be expected from one who has steadfastly and above all else seeks to live Jesus' lifestyle. In other words, we cannot experience the real and true genuine Christian life without adopting the Christian lifestyle. To respond like Christ, to think like Christ, to act like Christ, especially in difficult times and in crisis, comes from those people who have been practicing it in small things day in and day out before it's required. Jesus himself was not able, by momentary exercise of willpower, to forgive and to think positively towards the people who were nailing spikes into his hands. It came because he had practiced day in and day out, 24/7, 7 days a week, this lifestyle that we wish was true of us. We just don't like practicing it. By the way, our Christian lives don't suffer for want of knowledge. There's not a person in this room who 90% of the time doesn't know what they should do in circumstances, doesn't know what God expects of them. It's not knowing what to do that's the problem. It's knowing how to do it. It's knowing how to make ourselves in difficult times do the things that don't come naturally to us. We can answer the question of what when we're thinking about quietly in reflection, but we can't resolve the question of how to do it in the moment of turbulent crisis. It doesn't flow naturally from us. And why doesn't it flow naturally from us? Because we don't practice it day in and day out. Suppose someone comes to you and hurts your feelings, someone you know and love. Maybe they weren't as careful as they need to be. Maybe they were intentionally mean. And you think to yourself, I don't want to talk to them. And so you ask yourself, okay, what would Jesus do in my place? And the answer comes immediately. Well, Jesus would forgive them. And Jesus would reopen lines of communication. And Jesus would reach out to them and say the truth in love. I was hurt, but I love you. And Jesus would be kind and compassionate. And why isn't that our immediate response? Poor practice habits. We want to score the winning touchdown on game day, but we don't practice during the week. Timothy was struggling in his personal life. The church in Ephesus was struggling in its relational life. And Paul says to them, get yourself on a disciplined exercise program in godliness and adopt Jesus' lifestyle, and then you will begin to live Jesus' kind of life. Game day performance arises from consistent practice habits. Do you get this? So here's the key question. How do we change? How do we break free from this cycle of doing what comes naturally rather than doing what Jesus would do? How do we break free from the guilt that comes from either not knowing how to do what we should be doing or not wanting to do what we should be doing? You know, Romans 7 says, that which I would do, I do not, and that which I would not do, I do. This is the prison in which all of us live to some degree. We know the right thing to do, we just don't know how to make ourselves do it. So what was Jesus' lifestyle? Do you think that Jesus had an advantage over us? Do you think that Jesus didn't really struggle with making the right decision? Do you think that Jesus knew everything and knew what was going to happen and had powers that we don't have and therefore he just exercised them at will and he's really not a good example for us? Scripture goes to great lengths to make it clear that that was not the case. Jesus was God in human form and he was subject to all of the temptations that we were subject to and had to practice all of the things that we have to practice, and so therefore he becomes our role model. Did Jesus automatically do the right thing? Or did Jesus spontaneously do the right thing because throughout his life he had practiced the right thing? Do you get the difference? Jesus didn't automatically do the right thing just because he was God. Jesus spontaneously did the right thing because he'd been thinking about it and practicing it and disciplining himself day after day, year after year, so that at 30 or 35 years of age, which is when we finally see him entering the adult pages of Scripture, Jesus had already trained himself to be that person. Now, in your handout are 8 different passages. These passages are all from the Gospel of Luke. These are just a few of the passages from Luke. And these would just be a very few of the passages in all of the Gospels combined that seem to say the exact same thing. We only have time to look at a couple of them. Luke 5, 15 through 16. The news about Jesus spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to places alone. He sought solitude and prayed often. By the way, the definition of prayer in Scripture, if you read and see how it plays out, is that it's communication with God and communion in our relationship with God. It's meditation on memorized truth and on Scripture, and it's reflection on God's will and what's involved in godly living. That's what the Bible seems to indicate that prayer is all about. In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, we're told, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? This is stated by Luke kind of, you know, as a matter of fact. Well, so once when Jesus was praying, the implication is Jesus did this all the time, and on this one occasion, the disciples interrupted him. Luke 11, 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So here's what's going on. It took them a while, but eventually they were able to add two and two together and go, Jesus is living a different kind of life than us. Because Jesus is living a different kind of life than us. So we want to live Jesus' life so that we can live Jesus' life. Hey, Jesus, teach us how to pray also. Luke 21, 37 through 38. Each day, Jesus taught in the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night in prayer. Seems to be a habitual practice habit. He went to the hill called the Mount of Olives, and then every morning all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. There's this cycle in Jesus' life. He does what God calls him to do in the day, and then he meets with God for an appropriate amount of time in the evening. Then he does what God wants him to do during the day, and then he meets with God in the evening, and on the cycle goes. By the way, what's the cycle in your life? Where does God fit into the daily cycle of your life? Luke 22, 39 through 41. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives to pray, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He then withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down to pray. Even the Son of God had to practice spiritual discipline in order to have a victorious game day performance. Now think about Jesus' discipline. These are the things that were regularly true of his relationship with God. Solitude, silence, prayer, meditation, contemplation of God's word, fasting, personal worship, service, ministry, simplicity of life, and rigorous study of the scriptures. How many of those characterize you? We're told by the age of 13 that Jesus knew more about what was in Scripture than the adults who were teaching in the temple. Now, how did this happen? Did Jesus take out a copy of the Bible in heaven, read it, miraculously memorize it so that when he came down to earth, he knew it all already? Or did Jesus do what we have to do, which is take up a copy of it, read it, think about it, contemplate it, apply it to his life, pray, process, go through the cycle again, so that by the time he entered public ministry, actually, let's take it back to 13. So at the age of 13, when he showed up the temple and was able to wow the adults with what he knew, that's how it happened. By the way, we have this tendency to think that Jesus is not our comparison. He's not really our role model, right? Because he had advantages we don't have. It's just not fair. So we don't have to do what Jesus did. We just have to do what who? Who is our model? I'll tell you, only a cursory reading of the book of Acts in the New Testament will tell you that they were living the same kind of life. They committed themselves to the same kind of discipline and daily practice habits, and as a result, they turned the world upside down. And why isn't the church any more, in this country anyway, turning the world upside down? Because our practice habits are different. We tend to think that this lifestyle is for a few people. I don't know whether we think it's just for pastors or for nuns or who we think it's for, but it's not for us. And so we've come to think that the disciplined Christian life isn't an obligation of mine, isn't something that I'm supposed to participate in, that's for other people. And I think there's four basic reasons why the disciplined Christian life, the daily practice habit of Christ, is falling on difficult times. First of all, because spiritual disciplines themselves have received bad PR in our culture. Who do you picture as the people who are regularly faithful in spiritual disciplines? Aren't they kind of socially retarded, monastic type people who, you know, mumble to themselves and read obsolete books? It's not you, right? That wasn't Jesus' practice. Jesus was out in public every day. Jesus was a normal person relating to people every day. And he still fit it into his life. Number two, we have this orientation in our culture towards instant gratification. You know, we think maybe there's a shortcut to spirituality or a formula to spirituality or maybe some emotional spiritual experience I will have. By the way, 2 weeks ago, I told you about these guys. These are the guys that think spiritual disciplines take effort, that they're sometimes awkward and uncomfortable, that it requires time that they don't have, and that it isn't always as exciting as they would like for it to be. Amen? I would suspect Jesus felt the same way. This is the guy that doesn't give a rip about any of those excuses. This is the guy that goes, "I'm in it for the relationship. I'm all in, God. Here I am. Let's do this relationship thing." But this is difficult for most of us, isn't it? Number three. We have a feel-good culture in which we live and operate and move and have our being. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 8, "Whoever wants to save his life has to lose it." But whoever loses his life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his whole soul? We hear this, but we don't hear this because we don't want to hear this. I'm sorry, Jesus, that's for somebody else. That's not for me. This, take up my cross daily, deny myself and follow you. I hear that, but I don't hear that, Jesus. That's not for me. This is sort of like, I don't know how this would have worked for you, Dave, in college or with the Bears. You're there in the weight room, sweating up a storm, getting ready for the big game, and the coach comes in and says, guys, this is you're a little over the top here. Put the weights down. Let's just sit and relax a bit. Let's watch some films, talk about it a bit, and let's just go out and hope that we'll do well on Sunday. Is that the way it worked? No. Now, that is the definition of casual Christianity in America today. Let's have a few spiritual experiences. Let's think about it every now and then. And then we'll just assume that we'll go out there on the game day and do well. It's naive. It's foolish. Number four, we have become addicted to busyness. There's not a person in this room, I suspect, 50 years or younger, that doesn't have too much on their plate and doesn't have too many plates up spinning in the air. But let me ask you this question. How is it that we're able to figure out that we can get 10 to 15 hours of television in per week? By the way, that's 2 hours and 10 minutes per week, which is way below the average. How is it we can get 10 to 15 hours of television in, but we struggle to find 10 to 15 minutes for God other than showing up on Sunday morning right here? Because what we say our values are not our values. Because what we say we believe isn't really what we believe. Latin American evangelist Juan Carlos Ortiz offers this illustration. Suppose I visit you tomorrow and I knock on your door, but no one answers. I listen and I hear a noise inside, so I knock again. I know you're home, but you don't open the door. So I bang loudly, but still there's no response. Then I crack the door open because it's unlocked, and I slip in and I notice you. I say, hey, hello, how are you doing? You don't answer me. You walk into another room. I follow you. I speak again. You do not answer. You walk into another room. I follow. I speak. I tag along. You do not answer. You leave the house. I follow. You run several errands. I go with you. All day I follow you, but you do not speak to me nor acknowledge my presence. The next day, we both follow the same pattern, and you once again act completely ignorant of my presence. But on Sunday, you go to worship, and I follow you, and you see me, and you say, Brother Ortiz, how are you? I'm so pleased to see you. You act as if you haven't seen me for quite some time, and I say, are you crazy? I've been with you every day. This, Ortiz says, is how we relate to Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us, theoretically, all the time, but only on Sundays do we acknowledge his presence. This kind of religion, frankly, is heresy. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, it's the story of a senior devil who's training a junior demon in how to deal with these Christians out there. It's a great book. And so Screwtape writes to his nephew, Wormwood, and he says, I'm not happy that you've allowed your patient to convert to Christianity, but don't worry, he says, there's no need to despair. Hundreds of these converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp. You see, all of the habits of the patient, both mentally and bodily, are still in our favor. Practice habits are of the world. Doesn't matter what our preferences or convictions are, it's the practice habits that's going to determine what comes out in the end. That which I would do, I do not, and that which I would not do, I do. You can wear the uniform, you can chew the tobacco, you can slap the glove, you can cock the hat, you can adopt the swagger, but you are not going to hit a curveball in a Major League Baseball game unless you practice swinging at 1,000 of them in practice. Amen? So my question to you and to me, as I live in conviction myself as to that I am not doing all that I know I should be doing, what are your practice habits? Have you got a whole slew of excuses and rationalizations for how you're not doing what you should be doing? Are you hopeful that in the right moment you'll do the right thing, even though all the time in between you're not really practicing? G.K. Chesterton said, "Christianity has not so much been tried and found wanting as it's been found difficult and left untried." Are we cats or are we dogs? Are we complaining cats or are we all in dogs? Let's be dogs. Will you join me in prayer? Father, as always, we thank you that you love us unconditionally, that you're patient, that you're long-suffering, but by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you tell us to live a different life. You tell us to stop being enthralled and preoccupied with the pursuits and passion of this world and to commit ourselves in communication and communion to you. And yet, Father, we don't want to do it. It takes effort, and we don't want to do that. It takes time, and hey, we don't have any left. And it's not always as exciting as we want it to be. And quite frankly, it's a little awkward. Man, how sad. Father, please forgive us for our sinful attitudes and our sinful behavior and our sinful lack of desire to put in the effort to be the person that you call us to be. Father, we acknowledge this morning that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us. But Jesus also died on the cross to empower us to live the life you've called us to. May we embrace that equally and as much as we embrace forgiveness. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let me invite the elders to come forward.